Well, we're kind of bringing to a conclusion sort of a three-part series on the flood today. We sort of had the coming of the flood, and now the flood going away. And as I was kind of thinking about this big picture, here's kind of what I'm you know, sort of start with my takeaways from this sort of three-part series. You know, sometimes in life you come to a point of decision, or you're thinking about something and you're praying it through, and maybe you've got a spouse and you're praying it through with them, and you just, you know, you know what God wants you to do. It's clear, right? You know what God wants you to do. Other times you don't know what God wants you to do, right? We've been in those situations. Sometimes, to be honest, we know what God wants us to do and we don't want to do it, so we pretend like we don't know what God wants us to do, right? I mean, come on, let's just be real, right? We know what we should do, we don't want to, so it's like, I'm just not sure, you know? But in those times when we do know what God wants, you know, and it's clear, and we move forward in faith doing what God wants us to do, I have to admit that I think we usually sort of have this naive expectation that everything will be okay. Because after all, we're doing what God wants us to do, right? God told me to take this new job. It was clear. Everything opened up. I took this new job. And everything should be fine, right? But think about Noah, right? Let's kind of back up and look at Noah. Noah, throughout this, has obeyed God perfectly, right? Right? And he obeyed God when that had to be the most peculiar thing to do. I mean, you know, not to be comical about it, but God comes to Noah and he tells him to build this huge boat, big as a football field, right? I mean, that big, half again as long, in the middle of the desert. And however long that must have taken him, getting the wood, all of that stuff. You know, Noah just like, remember, he hasn't said a word in three chapters. All we know about Noah is that he's sort of smiled and nodded and gone and tried to build an ark, right? So he's worked on this. He's built it precisely as God designed. He's followed every detail. And for all of this, for all of his absolutely perfect obedience, where is he? He is floating on a big boat with hundreds of animals in the middle of a flood. And I gotta imagine at some point Noah or his wife, well, just be fair, is kind of going, what in the world is going on with this? Right? This is what we get for following God. I mean, it's been 9 months, Noah, and we're just sitting around here floating with elephants and hippopotamus, and they smell, and the monkeys won't leave us alone. And, you know, it's like, come on. This is what my faith gets me. And I think that's really true. And I think one of the things that I've been thinking about is, you know what? We need to obey God, and we need to remember that we need to obey God regardless of the results. Because sometimes there is just, the way I put it in your notes, is there's just sort of collateral damage from the judgments of God. Right? I mean, if let me try to make this a point that's maybe a little more specific. Sometimes, as parents, we know that God teaches our kids lessons. Right? And we know that God is making them who he wants them to be, and he's sharpening them as he sharpens us. But as parents, when God teaches your kids lessons in a hard way, doesn't that hurt? Doesn't that ache? Don't you just like, oh, man. Sometimes there's collateral damage, right?
And that's where we find Noah floating around. But even as we do, we're going to see just a great phrase. So let's get to chapter 8, and we'll just read through the whole thing. I'll try to read through it quickly. It's a big bite today. But chapter 8 starts off, "But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him on the ark, and God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Also, the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained, and the waters receded steadily from the earth. And at the end of 150 days, the water decreased. And in the on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. And the water decreased steadily from the 10th month until the 10th month. And in the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. And it came about at the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and he sent out a raven, and it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. And the dove found no resting place for the sole of her feet, so she returned to him into the ark, for the water was on the surface of all the earth. And he put out his hand and took her, and he brought her into the ark to himself. And he waited another 7 days, and again he set out the dove from the ark. And the dove came to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. And he waited another 7 days and sent out the dove, but she did not return to him again. Now it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first day of the first month, the water was dried up from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark, and look, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. And God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wives' sons with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar, and the Lord smelled the smoothing aroma. And the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on the account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Again, a very familiar story, and I want to begin with just those first four words, but God remembered Noah. What a great little phrase, right? Noah is floating around out there. He's been floating around out there for months, and God remembered him. This reminds us of the sovereignty of God, right? It reminds us, it's a moment in the narrative where everything kind of changes. If you look at chapters 6, 7, and 8 today, this is sort of the fulcrum that it swings on. God began to reverse the processes of destruction. Noah must have wondered if it would ever stop raining. Right? I mean, God had told him, build an ark, I'm going to destroy the earth by flood, and it's been months of rain. Months of rain. He hadn't seen land for how long? You know, it's been over the tops of the mountains. It's just a big ocean. The world is one big ocean. The rain is going, it's pounding, it's constant, it's day and night. And even a man of faith like Noah, I cannot just help but wonder if he's not thinking, when is this going to end? I mean, how deep does the water need to be? I mean, what is this? Is this just a five-year plan? I mean, do I just stay on this ark for when? And remember that Noah has no control over the ark, right? Remember, it has no mechanism by which to steer. He has no mechanism by which to navigate. He has no means of propulsion. He can't go anywhere. Right? He's just stuck. And he's going to float. And he's going to float wherever God takes him until God tires of that. And that is an incredibly abandoned place to be. And yet, if you think about it, despite all of our fitness plans and diet pills and health things that we take and things we do, aren't we all really in that same place as Noah? I mean, we do all our things, right? But the reality is we are entirely abandoned to the sovereignty of God. Right? We might think we're in control. We might, because we have a calendar, right? And so we know where we're going to be tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock, so we think we've got it planned. But the reality is we are as abandoned to God's sovereignty as Noah is. He just probably sees it more clearly than we do because of the circumstances. But let's not forget, we're as helpless as Noah is. That's okay, because God remembers. Right? And this is not just a memory calling verse. This is not like, oh yeah, Noah, I forgot about him. You know, it's not that. right? This word actually means sort of a promise made. I remember in that I have made a promise and I'm going to commit to fulfilling that promise. That's what this word means. It's used in the same way in the Ten Commandments when it says, remember the Sabbath day. You know, God is kind of telling the Israelites through Moses, hey, you are my covenant people. Remember this. You made a promise. I will be your God and you will be my people. Remember that. God is remembering the promise he made to Noah back in verse 18 of chapter 6. He said, I will establish my covenant with you. You shall enter the ark, you and your sons' wives with you. He made a promise to Noah, I'm going to preserve you. And he is remembering that promise. And I want to just spend some time with this because I think it is amazing and valuable to appreciate we worship a God that remembers. A God that is going to be faithful to himself. Right? He is not a God of randomness. He's not a God of sort of a haphazard. He has been true to himself. Right? Think of some of these passages. We'll get to some of them over the next little while. But it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. When he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived, he made a promise to Abraham. Okay, I'll take care of Lot. And he remembered that. God remembered Rachel and gave heed to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. So she named him Joseph, saying, may God give me another son. And then in one of those great passages in Leviticus where God is kind of reminding his people of the relationship they have. He says, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers and their unfaithfulness which they committed against me, and also in their acting in hostility against me, I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies, or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humble so that they will make amends for their iniquity, then, this is God speaking, I will remember my covenant with Jacob. And I will remember also my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham as well. And I will remember the land. I will remember them. I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am their Lord. Again, God is trying to draw his people to them and saying, look, we have a covenant and I will be true to that covenant. You have a role to play, but I will be true to this. And God in this passage is remembering Noah. And we have that same God today, right? God has made promises to us in his scripture. Right? God has promised that, you know, as we share about deaths from cancer and all these different things that happen, God has promised that all things will work together for good, according to those called to his purpose, right? And God will remember that. God will be true to that. What a great place to live when you are abandoned to God. Right? What a great promise to hold on to. God is always faithful to himself. Right? He's not necessarily going to be faithful to us or our visions of what God ought to do, but he will be faithful to himself. He will do what he has purposed. And his ultimate purpose is to bring us home safely to him. And all these undulations of our life will work towards that perfect end. And God will remember that. Notice, and it's just worth repeating, because I know we've emphasized this each time we've talked about it, but the text doesn't say he remembered Noah's righteousness or he remembered Noah's obedience. It's not like, I'm looking down and seeing Noah doing good things, therefore I will remember. That's not what's going on. Noah is not being remembered because of Noah. Noah's being remembered because of God. God is remembering his promise to Noah. And we'll see this at the end when God makes another promise. So God causes a wind to pass over the earth. The water subsides. And this word for wind, and we'll see this if you really want to get into the language of this, and I didn't this morning, just in the interest of time. But if you really want to sort of one of those people that like words and like doing that kind of thing, you can look for the language of Genesis 8, and a lot of it repeats the language of Genesis 1. Sort of a recreation of the earth, just like we talked about in the flood, God sort of uncreated last week. That word for wind is the same word as spirit that hovered over the waters back in Genesis 1. And this is going to be true throughout there. It's almost a recreation, even to the phrase that we'll get to later, of being fruitful and multiply. Noah is, in a lot of ways, a second Adam. Well, as ever, when God does something, you remember all those times we studied in Luke when Jesus healed and the healing was immediate? The same thing happens here. God speaks and the wind passed over the earth, the water subsided, and the fountains of the deep were, the floodgates of the sky were closed, the rain from the sky was restrained. This happens immediately. And again, we need to remember that that means this flood is both caused and stopped by God. It's not a natural disaster. It's not a hurricane, right? It's not the rain in Texas. This is God's ordained, God's sovereign plan. It's not as though God knew a storm was coming and used it for a purpose. God was intentional in causing and stopping a flood in his perfect timing. The water receded steadily from the earth. At the end of 150 days, the water decreased. Notice the text doesn't say the water goes away. Really what happens is the water just goes back to where it was. Right? The water goes back to the seas and the lakes and in the sky, you know, the firmament that separates the waters above from the waters below. That's really what happens. And the timing of this is really pretty specific, right? It says in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. The water decreased steadily until the 10th month, and in the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. Okay, this is very specific timing. There's really about a period, if you kind of do some math, of 150 days from the beginning of the rain until the ark lands, and another 150 days or 5 months from the time the mountains are sighted till the earth is completely dry. So you can kind of mark this out. We talked about that a week or so ago when we talked about the role of numbers like this and the importance of dates in sort of cultures and societies that had to date things from events because they didn't have a calendar system like we do, right? You couldn't really say in 1947 this happened, so you had to say in the first year of the flood or in the first year of King Hezekiah's reign or something like that. So that's what these were. These were important numbers to remember. But while all of that is very specific, what's not very specific is where the ark is. Now, I grew up learning that it landed on Mount Ararat, right? And I kind of always thought that's where it landed because I thought that was what it said, or at least that's what I learned on the flannel board. And that's not what it says, does it? It says the mountains of Ararat. So if you do some geographical study, there is a Mount Ararat, big old thing, 17,000 feet high. But there are also the Ararat Mountains, a range of mountains, that today are in a place in eastern Turkey, kind of where the borders of Armenia in the north and Iran in the south kind of come together in eastern Turkey. It's in that area. In the ancient world, it was in a place called Urartu, which was sort of a powerful Assyrian stronghold in the 9th to 6th centuries. And that's where the ark comes to rest. Now, as you can imagine with something like this, boy, do people want to find the ark, right? I mean, Indiana Jones and all his boys are out there. It's that kind of thing. And it's an old quest. It goes back even before the time of Christ. Some books written by Jewish teachers, one particularly called the Book of Jubilees, they discerned that the particular mountain was the top of Lubar. That particular mountain, unfortunately today we don't know where that is because that's just something we haven't been able to find. By the Middle Ages, searching for the Ark was second only to searching for the Holy Grail. And again, that was another one of those, the Holy Grail, you know, the cup that Jesus used in the Last Supper, right? That became sort of the quest of the Middle Ages. And if you weren't kind of wanting to go mainstream, but you wanted a quest, you could go looking for the Ark. Even today, I mean, National Geographic has looked for it. There's all kinds of searching. I guess if you're into, I don't think there's anything wrong with that, I guess. I don't think it's anything unbiblical or sinful. I think it might be, my take on it, just my own personal opinion, is that it seems is a little irrelevant, because if you find fragments of wood and you begin to date them, I don't know that that's going to convince skeptics, right? They'll always find some way around it. And if you're a person of faith, I don't really know that we need to find the ark to believe the story, right? I mean, I'm going to believe the story in Scripture because Scripture says it, not because I find, you know, wood that can be dated to a certain period of time. But anyway, if you got some money and some time and you feel like doing that in your retirement years, go to Eastern Turkey and try your luck. Just textually, some people have struggled with verses 4 and 5 because it talks about, you know, in verse 4 it says, on the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains, but the water doesn't become visible until 3 months later. And so some people said, how does that work? How did he sort of land on a mountain before he could see it? Well, I guess in my mind, I don't have a problem because the ark is sitting in water. So I could see where we kind of get wedged into a mountain somewhere or some land before the water receded to the point where he could see it. But that's just my sort of very unlearned way of looking at this. I've just, you know, when we had a boat, I used to hit the bottom all the time. So I don't have, you know, a hard time thinking you can do that. Well, I don't know about you, but one of the things that impressed me through this reading is Noah's patience. Okay? Maybe he's a little less claustrophobic than I am, and I know it's a big ark. Okay? But he's been on this ark a year. And I don't care how big it is. Okay? I mean, it's just, you know, as soon as I would have had, like, let's just get out. You know, let's just get out.
But he seems like he's pretty patient with this. You know, he decides he's going to determine for himself whether it's safe. And so he takes steps to do this. It is interesting that one of the things we see here is that even though Noah is doing all of these things, sending out ravens, sending out doves, figuring out if the earth is dry, opening up the ark, looking out there, yeah, it's dry, he doesn't get off the ark till God says to. That is extraordinary to me. I would not have that patience. I'm telling you right now. As soon as I thought it was dry, or as, you know, to be honest with you, as soon as I thought it was dry enough for the animals, get out of here. You know, I'm tired of feeding you all. I'm tired of cleaning up after you all. Okay, and we can laugh about it, but think of the maintenance of the animals. Feeding them all the time. Cleaning up after them, taking care of them. He had to just have been weary of this. It's like, guys, just go find stuff to eat. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. And I think there's a lesson here, because sometimes, you know, there's our job and there's God's job, right? And we have to do things, and we still have to wait for God's timing of when to do it. Even when we see what we're supposed to do, we still have to wait for God's timing for doing what God wants us to do. Does that make sense? I mean, you can say, you know, I just know God wants me to do this. God wants me to retire and move into full-time ministry at Valley Bible. I know that's what God wants me to do. I prayed it through. I've talked to the leadership. That's what God wants. But that doesn't mean I quit my job today. It might not mean I quit my job in 5 years. I have to wait for God's timing to put in his plans. Right? Does that make sense? That's something that we have to consider. So, Noah opens the window of the ark, and he sends out a raven, and it flies here and there. Okay, well, Scripture doesn't really say, like it does with the dove. He doesn't say why Noah sent out the raven. But I think it's reasonable to assume he's trying to figure out what's going on with the earth. Now, why a raven? Well, a couple of things. The sort of scientific idea would be, well, ravens can fly a really long time. And ravens feed on carrion. They feed on, you know, roadkill, right? Well, there's not a lot of roadkill, but there's a lot of floating carcasses of animals and things. So, you know, it seems to me a sensible thing. The Jews have a sort of a different twist on this. They say he sent out the raven because since the raven is unclean, he can't eat it and he can't offer it for a sacrifice. So maybe it's a combination of both. Maybe it's both practicality and theology going on here. It also doesn't say, Scripture doesn't say how often the raven went out. I think it's, again, it's reasonable to assume that it came out time and again. And you must have, again, he sends out this raven and it comes back. Oh, man. He must not have welcomed the sight of that bird coming back, right? I mean, his goal is to get rid of animals. And it goes out and back again. Dang, can't you find anything? But finally, the raven doesn't return. And that's a good sign, because that means that, okay, this raven is finding enough food out there on which to eat. But still, he doesn't get out of the ark. He sends out a dove. Why a dove? Well, I don't know. Again, scientifically, doves kind of live on grasses. They live in the lowlands. So that means the water has to go down even farther. And the process is the same. He sends out the dove to see if the water was gone. The dove finds no resting place, comes back. He sends her out again 7 days later. Again, she comes back. This time, she's got an olive leaf. He waits another 7 days and sends out the dove. And this time, the dove doesn't come back. Again, there's a lot of symbology, if you want to look at that, with the dove. And people kind of try to read into this, and there may be value in this. I'll just put it out there for you. The dove was something that was offered in purification rites. We'll see that. It was even a sin offering for the very poor. In sin offerings, that was kind of graded along an economic scale. If you were pretty well off, you had to offer a certain kind of animal. And if you were the poorest of the poor, you could make propitiation by offering a dove. A dove is one of the animals that Noah will sacrifice. When the bird first goes out and it comes back, after the raven has gone out, again, this is a sign maybe that the lands, the raven can fly a little farther and maybe has found a place, but in the area where Noah is, there just isn't any place to settle. But finally, she comes back with a piece of foliage. And again, I can't help but, as I try to put myself in Noah's place, thinking this must have been good news. Things are beginning to grow out there. This is great. But that had to only increase the anxiety. Can we finally get a notch yet? You know, it's kind of like when you're waiting for Christmas and you're a little kid. Right? I mean, Thanksgiving, you kind of know Christmas is coming. But you remember those Advent calendars? You know, those little calendars you peel a little sticker off each day? Right? I used to get one of those. And the worst day was the 23rd. I hated the 23rd. Because I was so tired of waiting, and it wasn't any, I mean, at least the 24th, it was Christmas Eve, right? And then, so we're there, right? Now all I gotta do is go to sleep, and Santa will come. But the 23rd is like, oh my gosh, how many more of these normal days? How many more just peeling off these goofy stickers? You know, I want my presents. And it had to be that with Noah. He's like, oh, come on. You know, it's growing, but I can't get out of the ark yet. You know, I think one of the things that, as I'm reading this, that I want to highlight is that where has God been this whole time? Right? I mean, in terms of Noah. I mean, think about it. Ever since God shut the door, Noah, for all we know, has heard nothing from God. God has played no role in this. God has not said, okay, here's what I want you to do, Noah. We've landed the ark safely. We're good. We're going to send out some birds. I'm going to let you do that for a while, and then this is going to happen. And remember, before the ark, he said, build an ark. Build it just like this. Flood is coming. Got 7 more days. You know, he was very sort of specific with Noah. Now it's been months, and Noah hasn't heard a word. That, I think, speaks to Noah's faith. Because he is being patient with God's silence. Now let's just appreciate that for a minute. Because we all like to pray, right? And we ask God for guidance. We ask God for wisdom. We ask God for discernment in some area. And often, God clearly kind of puts that out there for us. Sometimes we pick it up, sometimes we step over because it's not the one we want and we try again. But, you know, God, that's a separate issue, right? But how are you when you're praying about something and it's just not coming clear? And the thing that God is teaching you in this is not the decision itself, but the patience with the timing of the decision. Right? God says, yeah, you're thinking about doing this and you're seeking my face in this, and that's a good thing to do, and I have an answer for you, and I'm going to give it to you in a couple months. But for the next couple months, I want you to struggle with waiting on my answer. That's a place to be, right? I mean, that's a thing that we go through. And it's something to reflect on, to see how we do when God is really just teaching us
to be patient for him to answer our prayers. Right? It's something to take from Noah.
Noah is being patient with God's silence. God is just waiting. He's remembered Noah, but he's just waiting. Well, finally, the earth is habitable, right? It's the 601st year, the first month, the first day of the month. The water has dried up from the earth. Noah removes the covering of the ark. He looks out, and the surface of the ground is dried up. He looked on something he hadn't seen in a year, dirt, probably mud, right? And he looks out, and he sees land. And again, my first action is to jump over the side of that ark and get off. And Noah doesn't. Noah says, yep, there's the land. Okay, it's good. It's drying up. Back inside, time to feed. Notice that there's nothing in here about the sun drying up the waters. And I think that that's important in a couple ways. The historian, because remember the first time we talked about this, we talked about some different other narratives about the flood, right? Because cultures have them, right? The Native Indians, Native Americans, the Indians, the Chinese, they have these. And in all of those, the sun plays a huge role in the drying it up. And the sun, because the sun is a god in most of those cultures, it's sort of the sun god that does this, so we need to offer sacrifices to the sun god. And you see that sort of replicated in all these narratives. And this is something distinctive about the Bible. This is not the act of gods. It's not the act of Mother Nature or something like that, natural forces. This is a sovereign creator god who is transcendent, beyond his creation. Right? He's not like a sun god that is part of creation. He is beyond creation. He is acting upon his own work. He is not a part of this. If you kind of use the number to see how long the earth was flooded, it comes around to 12 months, 11 days. The Hebrews used a lunar calendar, so it winds up being about a solar year that Noah is on the ark. And one other thing before we get off the ark, we'll leave Noah there one more minute. I couldn't help but think of the fact that the flood came on in 40 days and took months to go away. And again, isn't that an illustration of how troubles can come in our life? Bad things can happen in a phone call. Right? And they can take a long time to go away. And again, we need to mark Noah's patience with that. Noah's patience with God's processes. Well, let's get him off the ark. He knows the land is dry. He knows it's ready for settlement. And Noah is still sitting in the ark. Why is Noah still on the ark? Because he's waiting for God to tell him to leave. Right? He had done everything he should do to determine whether it was safe to leave. And even after he did that, he still waited on God. Right? Again, we can do everything we should to see if a decision is right. And we should, because we have a role to play in that, right? We are to actively live out our faith, and sometimes that means, you know, crunching the numbers to see if a move is good, or praying it through to see if a relationship is good, or deciding about this. And you have to do your due diligence, get the facts, understand, is this what's best for myself, for my family, for the kingdom of God? Is this what's really moving it forward? And when you've done all of that, and this is the right decision, there's still God's timing that needs to be considered. Right? And Noah is mastering that, and I think that is a great lesson for us to take away. Because I can just speak from experience and say a lot of times when I kind of get all my ducks lined up in a row, we move. And one of the ducks I forgot to put in the row is it time to move? Right? I just kind of figured the ducks were there, so off we went. And I didn't reflect well enough on, just because I can doesn't mean I should. Right? And then finally, God spoke to Noah, go out of the ark. You and your wife and your sons and your wives with you. God speaks to Noah. He represents his family in this. It's always God and Noah. And God's job is
is to get Noah off the ark, and Noah's job is to leave. Now, I've been kind of talking about this from the perspective of myself, like, I can't wait to get off the ark if I'm Noah.
But you know, there's another perspective, I think another illustration here.
Because some people have the opposite reaction.
Right? Here's what I mean by this. Noah has trusted God in this. He's done what God has said. He's gotten on the ark. And now the disaster is over. And it's time to get back off the ark and get back out into the world.
And at this point, God has not promised there won't be another flood tomorrow. Right? When disasters happen and we seek a place of refuge, like an ark, it is important that when the disaster is over, we remember to get off the ark and get back out into the world. It's a muddy place, right? I mean, a year of water on this thing, you're going to sink in knee deep. But I've known people that when disasters befall them, they find a place of refuge, usually within themselves, and it's safe and it's comfortable, and they've been hurt, and they just sort of resolve, I'm never going out there again. You know, I'm never getting off my ark. It's safe here. I've been burned once, etc. I've known people that when I tried to share the faith with them, that has been their response. Yeah, I went to church one time, and I was involved in this one church, and then, you know, the pastor had an affair, and this happened, and they weren't handling money right, so I ain't going there again. You know. We've got to get off the ark. We can't just withdraw from the world and immerse ourselves in our self-pity and our remembrances of wrongs done. Right? We can't stop taking chances just because we've been hurt. We cannot be useful to the kingdom of God if we are not in the world. We are not of the world, but we are in the world. And that is where God is working. God is working in the world. And if we are going to move the kingdom of God forward, we have to be in the world to do it. And yes, it's going to be muddy, and yes, it's going to be heartbreaking, and that's because it's a fallen, sinful world, and those are just reminders that it needs the kingdom of God, right? If it wasn't any of those things, if everything was perfect, well, there's probably not a lot for us to do in moving the kingdom of God forward, right? But everybody isn't saved. Everybody isn't walking with the Lord. Everybody isn't ready for glory, and so we need to get busy. We can't just sort of stay on the ark, whether that ark is our own self-pity or the safe confines of Valley Bible Church, where it's all people like us and people we like and we all root for the same team, etc.
Well, God commands and Noah obeys. God says, bring out every living thing of all flesh that is with you. Birds and animals, creeping things. Let them breed abundantly on the earth. Be fruitful and multiply. There's that command again. And what does it say? So Noah went out. His sons, his wife, his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out. God commands, Noah obeys. That has been consistent throughout these chapters. God's purposes have not changed, and Noah's commitment to obey God hasn't changed. And so Noah gets off the ark, and the first thing he does is build an altar to the Lord and worship.
That does not surprise me in the text. Right? Thank
the Lord. Praise the Lord. Worship the Lord that has brought us through this. Noah had to see the devastation. Right? I mean, it's impossible for him not to understand what has happened. There's nobody left. I mean, come on, Noah had family left behind,
right? There's no reason to think, and maybe he didn't have brothers and sisters, although I think it's reasonable to assume, right? Or cousins or family. He certainly had friends, acquaintances, people he knew. All of them are dead. All of them are dead. There's his wife, his sons, and his sons' wives. Everybody else in Noah's life has been wiped out.
Noah alone has been saved. Noah knows who saved him. This isn't the first time we've encountered worship. Cain and Abel worshiped, though in different with their hearts in different places, if you remember that. It doesn't say the altar. That's kind of a newer phrase in Scripture here. But remember, Moses is writing to an audience, and when Moses talks about an altar, they're going to get an image, right? Because they have altars in their time. And there's actually one that was specifically designed to be constructed as a temporary place of worship. In Exodus, it says, "You shall make an altar for me. You shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings, your peace offerings, your sheep, your oxen. Every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to bless you." So these are like those temporary altars. "And if you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it out of cut stones, for if you wield a tool on it, you will profane it." And part of what is going on here in Exodus is that the people of Israel at this time are a nomadic culture. They're moving about. And part of what God is helping them do is saying, "I want you to settle down. So don't like make a really fancy, nice place that you're going to get attached to, right? Where you shape the stones and mold them and carve them up really nice. And now this is a great altar. Let's stay here forever." No, you're moving towards Canaan. Keep moving, right? But you need a temporary place of worship. So stack up some rocks together just as you find them. Pack some earth and mud around it. Build kind of a mound, a sort of place where you can offer sacrifice. And so I'm guessing that's what Noah did. He may have started to dismantle the ark. I don't know. I probably think not. I think I'd have probably, "Let's just keep that for a while in case it starts raining again," because that took a long time to build. So he's probably just gathering up stones and mud and just kind of building a place where he can offer sacrifices. And he offers a burnt offering, which again will be, if you're familiar with your Old Testament, a very common form of sacrifice. It's one of the oldest forms of sacrifice. It's one that eventually will be required to be performed on a continual basis. In Exodus, this is what is written. It says, "Now, this is what you shall offer on the altar, 2-year-old lambs each day continuously. It shall be a continual burnt offering throughout the generations at your doorway of the tent of meeting of the Lord, where I will meet you and speak to you there." In other words, keep the fire going. It was a burnt offering, if you study ahead in the Levitical laws, will be offered at times of crisis, things like childbirth, okay, maybe defilement during a Nazarite vow. It's going to be fundamental for reparation for sin. It'll be one of the key sacrifices you offer for repentance, okay? In Leviticus, it says, "He shall lay his head on the head of the burnt offering that it may be accepted to him for atonement." It was how you got forgiveness for your sins. Again, rich people, wealthy people might have to offer a bull or an ox, poor people a dove, but the idea was you gave something up. And the point here of the burnt offering that we will see when you look at the rest of the Old Testament, the law, is that it's complete, right? The word that it actually means is Holocaust, which has taken on a rather grotesque meaning because of the 20th century and what that means for Hitler's persecution of the Jews and the Roma and other people. But it really just means to be thoroughly consumed. And the idea is here is that when you put a burnt offering out there, it all goes away. You just burn it up to ashes. Bones, meat, fat, everything. Nothing is held back. It's the sacrifice of the entire offering. This is what God demanded of Isaac. When he looks at Abraham, he says, "I want you to offer Isaac as a burnt offering." He's saying, I want everything. I want Isaac totally to myself to be completely destroyed. That's one of the things we have to understand about a burnt offering is that it's complete. When Noah is offering these to God, it's not as though he's just sort of offering it up, but he's going to keep the meat for him and his family to eat. You see what I'm saying? Because that's often how you could do sacrifices in the ancient world. You would offer sort of the fatty portions or the intestines and the head and the unusable parts, and you'd keep back the protein, because protein is valuable in the ancient world. Right? You need the meat. I want the loin and the chicken wings or whatever you want, right? But that's not what a burnt offering is. A burnt offering is the whole animal gets consumed, the entire thing. You get nothing. It all goes to the Lord. So its completeness is something that we need to understand. The other thing is that it had to be offered freely. It was what was called a free will offering. You could not be compelled to do this. Okay, and again, in Numbers they talk about it. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land where I will give you, where you are to live, I am giving you, make an offering by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering, as a free will offering." Okay, it's a free will offering. You can't be compelled to do that. And notice that Noah is generous. What does he say? The scripture says he built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal. His joy was overflowing. His altar was packed. Right? Noah does not get off the altar and say, "Okay, let's give God a token. Let's give God 10%. He says, "Let's take one of every kind of animal that's clean and give it to the Lord." And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. Now again, sometimes people will non-believers will kind of like think that means something that it doesn't, sort of anthropomorphizing like the Greek gods or something like that. But that's not at all uncommon in Scripture. Especially in the Pentateuch, you get phrases like "God hears, God sees, God stretches out his hands." This is not by saying God literally smelled the aroma. We're humans. We need some way to describe the indescribable God, right? So this is what it works. And what it really means is that God receives this favorably. Okay, if you look in Scripture where this happens, what that means is that God is taking in this aroma and he appreciates it. Is his way of saying he accepted the worship. And after receiving the offering, God made a promise. He makes this pronouncement. He says to himself, "I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." Notice a couple things. First, God is not making this promise to Noah. Okay, he's not looking down and saying, "Noah, you have been faithful, you have been obedient, you have been patient, you have offered me appropriate sacrifice, so I promise you this." That's not what this is about. This is not a promise he is making as a reward for Noah's obedience. He's not making this promise to humanity in general. He's not saying, "Noah, as a representative of all humankind, I make this promise to you." That's not what this is about. God is making this commitment to himself. He's not making it because he is being persuaded to by Noah's sacrifice. Again, respect what Scripture is saying here about the sovereignty of God. This is not something God is being compelled to do because Noah has been obedient. "Okay, Noah, you've done everything, so I guess I have to do this." No. God is saying to himself, "This is my purpose. This is my plan. This is God's chosen desire to be gracious and merciful." Because, see what else it says. It says that he will never again curse the ground on account of man, for man's heart is evil. The flood has not fixed the problem of sin. Right? The flood has wiped out wickedness, or at least the people who were wicked. But sin is still there. Just wait a couple weeks. Okay, and we will see some rather grotesque examples of sin. Wickedness is still on the earth. Man's heart is evil. The flood did not sort of wipe it out. The flood is not the atonement of Christ, is what I'm saying. Okay? That's not the parallel. And even though this is true, God is still making a promise to himself. He promises he's never going to again curse the ground. Now, you might read that and think, "Wait a second. I thought that God cursed the ground in the fall, so is he kind of taking that back? Is this kind of a repeal of the cursing that happens in Genesis 3? Not at all. Okay, he's not going to do it again. He's not going to make it worse. The ground is cursed. Man is still going to struggle to survive. God is simply saying to himself, "I'm not going to add to that burden." Okay? God promises not to destroy every living thing. Again, this does not mean that God doesn't punish sin. As you know from reading Scripture, God will continue to punish individuals and even entire communities and cultures for their sin. Okay? God still holds people accountable. And then it ends this passage with this wonderful poetic sort of phrasing, where God essentially promises predictable environmental patterns that are going to emerge, right? And the poetic language juxtaposes them. Do you see that? Seed time, harvest, cold, heat, summer, winter, day, night. Again, entirely the result of God's sovereignty. Entirely the result of God's choice, not as in so many other ancient Near Eastern myths, sort of a mother goddess or some sort of dying and rising god or the moon and the sun changing places. It's not that at all. This is God outside of creation ordaining seasons and times according to his good pleasure. Well, as we look at this flood, there's lots of things to pull from it, I think, and I'm just going to highlight some that I think kind of permeate the whole narrative of Genesis 6, 7, and 8. And first is the simple fact that God is going to punish wickedness. You know, God is gracious, and his mercy grants us time for repentance, but he holds people accountable for their sin, and we can never mistake God's patience for his approval. That is an easy thing to fall into when you are in a season of life where you're involved in something that's sinful and you seem to, quote unquote, get away with it. Because since you're not being held accountable right now, it is easy for our wicked hearts to kind of twist it into something like, well, it's not all that bad. Because after all, nothing bad happened because I did it. We can never mistake God's patience for his approval. God is gracious. He is patient. He wants us to come back to him. If we are not his child, he wants us to turn to him. But that does not mean God is approving what we're doing while we wander. Secondly, we cannot miss the obedience of Noah. I know God told Noah what to do and why to do it, but still, that is an extraordinary task. And God simply obeyed. You never hear Noah's voice. You know, unlike Abraham, who kind of argues with God about Sodom and Gomorrah, or Moses, who's constantly having this dialogue with God, Noah gets no lines in the play. Right? He simply obeys. He simply does what he's told. Again, he had loved ones. He had friends. At no point do we see Noah saying, Lord, come on, it's a big ark. Can't I just take some of my buddies? I'll witness to them. This will be a great example. You know, he doesn't say a word of that. He simply builds the ark and obeys. A third thing is that even while he obeys, he still suffers. Right? This was not his best year. Now, I know he lived to be 950. Okay, I get that. So maybe 1 year isn't all that much to know. But let's face it. We don't do all that well with a week, right? So I don't think the timing is what's really going on here, right? Bad weather, animals. You can't imagine the difficulties. I got to believe, and this does not speak to my own perfect wife, there couldn't have been tensions there. I mean, between the wife and the husband and the daughters-in-law and the sons. I mean, there had to be the family dynamics. I mean, you're all on a boat. This is not going to bring out the best in people is what I'm saying. Okay? This is not an environment that is conducive to harmony.
Wasn't a cruise ship.
For a year. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, we're not just, you know, making our way through the Caribbean just enjoying good times, right? We got to feed these animals. We got to care for them. We got to clean up after them. I just think of this with my own seasickness, and I just cannot imagine God ever choosing me for this. I'd have rather gone in the flood, I think. I mean, you're on a boat. But through it all, you know, what I want us to appreciate is that Noah's obeying and this still happens. And sometimes that's us too, right? And what that doesn't mean is that God has forgotten, because God remembered, right? It doesn't mean that God has forgotten. Sometimes, even when you follow God, even when you're centered in his will, bad things happen. And that does not mean God has forgotten you. It does not mean God is not being true to his purposes. God remembers, and God is always faithful to himself. And the last thing is just Noah's patience with his timing. Again, once that ark landed, I cannot imagine his wanting to get off. Just think of what, man, I want to go for a walk. Right? I want to sit under a tree. I want to work the land. He waits. He knows the earth is ready for him. He still waits for God's timing. There are lessons aplenty in this passage, in this whole episode of the flood. And I hope it has been meaningful to you as it has been. So Lord, we thank you for the truth of Scripture, for the stories that are there to teach us great truths about who you are, about what you want from us. And Lord, as we have enjoyed this story that we've heard so many times for so many years, I just thank you that its truths are still valid, because you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. You are still our God. You still ask of us the things you command. And Lord, you still give us the grace to fulfill them. So we thank you for this, and we pray that these words will be embedded in our lives, and that we will walk accordingly, according to your filling of the Holy Spirit that empowers and directs us to do so. In Jesus' name.